Well, it's been so good to praise our Savior together. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're in our last sermon in this chapter. We've been here for 4 weeks now. And again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16 and also 39 through 40. If you forgot your Bible this morning, you should be able to find one under the seat in front of you or one of your neighbor's seats in front of you. Please feel free to use that. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that home as our gift to you. We believe that God speaks powerfully through his word, and as you read it, that he will speak to you. Well, we've all heard the sad claim that the Christian divorce rate is on par with or even higher than unbelievers. And pastors frequently quote this to shame their churches into better behavior. But that stat is actually not true. That statistic is derived from bad analysis because, well, like in the States, in Canada here, 53% of Canadians claim faith in Jesus Christ. But less than 11% of these actually take their faith seriously. So when polls ask questions first to prove the seriousness of one's faith, like weekly church attendance, like reading and praying, reading your Bible and praying daily, we actually see a divorce rate that is 30 to 50% lower than the average unbeliever. And so this is good news this morning, and this is another benefit of an active faith, of a participating faith in Jesus Christ. But also hear this morning. This is the crazy part. For the 40% or so who are nominal Christians, who are saying and calling themselves Christians, but not actively engaging their faith, they are 20% more likely than unbelievers to get divorced. 20% more likely than unbelievers to get divorced. That blew me away. Let's pray with one another and then go to God's word. Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity that we have had to worship you, to praise you. We thank you for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we tackle another difficult topic from your word, as we have been throughout this series, we pray for grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to be gracious to one another where difference of opinion is possible in interpreting your word, Father. But we also pray that where your word is clear, that you would bring us to a greater sense of alignment on these issues. And Father, we pray and ask for your Holy Spirit's help to apply these things, apply these truths and principles to our lives today and to the life of your church. Father, we desperately need you this morning. Father, I need you to allow my voice to carry your word out. Father, I need your strength to do this well. And Lord, we need your strength to hear, Lord, these things. So would you be with us, we pray and ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you follow along with me in your Bibles, chapter 7, starting at verse 10. Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. For in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then if you want to jump down to the end of chapter 7, verse 39, we read, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. This is God's word. All of us come here this morning having been previously stained by thought and deed. But for those who are in Christ, we are all here this morning presently cleansed by Jesus, full stop. Right? If you have received Jesus Christ standing in place of yours, then like everyone else who's here in this room, you are justified before a holy God regardless of your past. And so like we had some introductory notes when we talked about marriage a few weeks ago, we also want to just put forward a few things just to make things crystal clear and just want to lay some things before you about divorce. The first thing is, and really this is true on any Sunday that you come, if you don't follow Jesus Christ, this does not apply to you, at least not yet until you do. And like last time, I would say, please live your life in whatever way makes you the most happy. And that's certainly what I would do if I was in your position. And as you've heard already, just a bit of advice to those who are straddling the fence between the world and following Jesus. It is the worst place that you can possibly be. My prayer is that you would receive Jesus' work for you and that it would move you and change you into an active relationship with Jesus. The second thing that we want to say this morning is whether you were saved or whether you were previously unsaved, if you were divorced or divorced and remarried, if Christ is in you today, God's grace is sufficient for you today as it is for everyone here in all of our past. God wants to work in you and through you today. You are not permanently marked. You are not the lepers of the church. You belong to Jesus and you have his standing just like every other sinner who was saved in this room, right? To put this another way, the person who's been married for 60 years is not more righteous before God than the divorced in their first year person if they are both saved by Jesus Christ. They have the same standing before him. But that doesn't change the fact that we need to have a biblical understanding of divorce going forward in our lives. And this is the understanding that I believe we need to have from God's word. And that is that divorce is not and was not a part of God's plan for your life. Divorce is a result of our brokenness and the brokenness of the world from the fall, right? Adam and Eve in the garden all the way to today. And so inevitably we're faced with the reality of divorce, and it will happen at times in our families and it will happen at times in our church family, regardless of your or my conviction on it. And my view very simply is this, that God designed marriage to be permanent in every circumstance. That God designed marriage to be permanent in every circumstance. And that regardless of where you're coming from, we can still cling to, we can still have this original intention of God for marriage, the permanence of marriage going forward in our lives, wherever we're coming from. Also have to say this morning that other pastors and theologians, very conservative ones like MacArthur and Piper, take a slightly different stance or the same stance, but have some caveats here and there. And certainly these men are more studied than I am. But when I consider the caveats and when I think about all of the things surrounding it, I go back and I read Luke 16 and Mark 10 and Matthew 5 and 19 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I always come back to a very simple conclusion after becoming completely confused by reading articles, commentaries, and sermons on this very important topic. And so this morning, please know that my intention is ultimately that I want God's best for your situation, and that you are the one who will stand accountable to God based on how you respond to the circumstances that he allows you to face in your life. And please know, and this is the final just proviso here, please know that I do not look at anyone who has been divorced or divorced and remarried through a different lens. I don't see you any differently, and even those who take a different biblical approach to this subject. My job this morning is to point you in the right direction, to point you to Jesus and the Bible. And so with all of that, let's go there together. Back to verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Let's just say that, call this what it is. This is hard, right? This is so hard. Marriage is hard. And this morning, we want to remind ourselves that the people here in Corinth who wrote Paul a letter and he's answering their questions, they wanted to separate. They wanted a divorce because they thought they could serve God better as celibate men and women. They wanted a spiritual excuse for divorce in their context. And Paul already told them that this was wrong. This desire to not be intimate was wrong. And he urged them, those who are married, to be intimate with one another. And we dealt with that a few weeks ago when we talked about marriage and God's design for marriage then. And so here, not only Paul says, is abstinence wrong in marriage, we also see that resolving to permanently leave the marriage for this or any other reason is not to be done. It's not to be done. And Paul is quoting a known saying of Jesus here, a saying we find recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember, this morning we have to remind ourselves that the law is good. The law surrounding marriage is good. God's law is good for us. It's good for our lives. But the law can never save us. The law cannot save us. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount proved that. It exposed this reality. And so when we're told that not only is sexual immorality wrong, but so is lusting in our minds, we realize that, or anger, all of these things, that is the same as murder. All of these things are unattainable for us, and we need God's grace desperately. And we learn that Jesus alone can save us through his perfect standing. When we receive Jesus' work on the cross and the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in our heart, we are then, at that point, enabled to live lives that represent God to the world, both through supernatural obedience, but also in continuing, we represent God's grace in continuing as we continue to receive supernatural grace when we continually acknowledge our failures. And so this morning we have to say that we cannot deny God's work in the Christian's life in either one of these ways. God is glorified in our obedience to him, but he is also glorified in our repentance from our inevitable failures that we will face from this point on until he comes again. And so the instructions from Paul here are reiterated from the teaching of Jesus. And to put it in a nutshell, it is this: Christian, don't get divorced. Christian, don't get divorced. Paul begins by applying this to the women in the church first, the same as he will for the men, but he uses a slightly different word, likely because for a religious woman in the first century, there was less recourse for her. There were less rights for her, but still she could legally leave her husband, leave her house in her society in the first century, the same as today. But Paul says, don't do it. Don't leave. But we also see that Paul does something. He leaves some room. He leaves some some space for there to be space between marriage partners in a Christian marriage. And this, he says, is not ideal. This is not the ideal, but some circumstances then and today warrant this kind of separation. But it should always be a separation with the intention of facilitating and hoping for restoration. And so we're going to get into how that could work. Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter, and so we want to consider his words from Mark 10, Luke 16, and Matthew 19 a little bit more fully as we briefly harmonize our understanding of divorce from Scripture together. And so I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. We read this, "And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' In Luke 16, 18, we read, 'Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" And then let's go to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus takes us to the genesis of marriage in the book of Genesis, right? The beginning of life as we know it that God created for us. And so here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 10, we read about this setup that Jesus responds to. "And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He," Jesus, "answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What God therefore has joined together, let not man separate.'" Okay, this is the answer to the question that Jesus was asked, right? This is Jesus' answer, full stop. Marriage was designed by God to be permanent. Do not divorce. But the Pharisees continue to press Jesus. They press him. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Right, we know that the Pharisees, as usual, had it all wrong. They actually took a concession in God's word, and they had made it a command, and we'll unpack that a little bit in a moment, because this wasn't easy. Marriage was not easy then, and it is not easy today. Marriage is difficult. Otherwise, the disciples would not have exclaimed in verse 10, "Let's just avoid this whole marriage thing together. If it is that permanent, then this thing is too risky." To which Jesus responds in the verses following that indeed some Christians will be single and free from this call to represent God in this way, but it will by no means be easier, as John so well preached a few weeks ago on singleness. But still, doesn't Jesus make a concession here? And he does. He allows them Moses' concession, but the concession is not the ideal, and it's not a commandment. Let's look a little more carefully at this concession. Let's take a look at the verse that these Pharisees were taking completely out of context. And in fact, we know divorcing, high up Pharisees divorcing their wives and teaching that they could divorce their wives for any reason, including them not making dinner well enough. The Pharisees were taking a verse from Deuteronomy 24:1 completely out of context. We read Deuteronomy 24:1 says this, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, there's a bunch of things here. The no favor here depends on the some indecency. And the indecency here is a reference to sexual immorality that was laid out in Leviticus, which we'll also come to in just a moment. And so we need to stop for a moment and say that Moses here in Deuteronomy is applying the law to a situation. This is not the law. This is not a command that you must divorce anyone for these reasons, but again, is an exception. And so even in the case where the law is broken by sexual immorality and not the toast being burnt, divorce is still never required. And divorce is never the ideal situation, no matter how bad your present circumstances are. And there are some reasons why that is. Divorce is tearing your body apart, literally on every level. Physically, we talked about how we are joined together when we are married through sexual intimacy. Emotionally, we are joined together. And most powerfully, upon marriage, we are joined together spiritually by God. Now, in case you're thinking, this guy must just be making these three things up. Like, where is he getting this from? This sounds, you know, too Hallmark to me. Let's go to Malachi 2:14, right? This is what happens when a couple is married. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Right? This is an incredible thing that God would unite a man and a woman together. He is active in this process. When someone has been joined together spiritually, physically, and emotionally, God is there witnessing it, and the Holy Spirit is the agent doing the welding of these two people together, a fusion that is never meant to be separated again. This morning, we can appeal to just our own natural law. Take two pieces of metal and you put them together and weld those two pieces of metal together. If that weld is done properly, the weld is stronger than the two pieces of steel are themselves, right? This is what God does when he superintends a marriage. Of course, you can take a grinder and a blowtorch and you can make those that piece of metal that is now monolithic, you can make them two separate pieces of metal again, but it is going to be ugly, right? It is going to be marred, and that metal is going to be more brittle than it ever was before, right? A divorce is not like having your appendix removed, an organ that we still have no idea what it does. It's not just a few little laparoscopic incisions in your side. No, a divorce would be more like having one of your lungs removed from your body in a hasty surgery. It's going to leave scars and it's going to take a lifetime to adjust to its absence from you. Right? Jesus allows the Christian to initiate divorce for sexual immorality, but it is not the ideal situation, even in that circumstance. It's not the ideal situation in any circumstance. Sexual immorality, what does this mean? What does this word cover? It covers a few things, and the definition of it is really found in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20, 22 through 24, mainly, but also Leviticus 20. In 18, 20, we read this, "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." And then Leviticus 20, 10 to 21 covers incest. And all of these things wrapped up in this word sexual immorality. Interestingly enough, if God's people, if God's covenant people had practiced God's law the way that they were supposed to, the victim would not need a divorce because their spouse would have been executed. Now that sounds harsh, but if we fast forward to today, and we're going to talk about how it's not the same today, so don't worry if you're here and you're thinking we're going to take you behind the barn. That's not happening, and they never practiced it anyway. But what if the church practiced what we were supposed to do? What if the church practiced church discipline when a marriage between two believers and one of them was sinning? We would also have a lot less divorce. Praise God, as I said, there's no barn that people are going out behind. We're under a new covenant where Jesus took the wrath of God for these detestable sins, as well as all sins, which inevitably leave us in the same condition. But herein lies the opportunity to demonstrate God's grace to the world, right? If I perpetrated sexual immorality against our spouse, or it was against us, right? We are not obligated, we read, to take our spouse back because they broke the terms of the promise that they made to us or to them. But the thing about a marriage covenant is that even for the victim, they also promised to remain married for better or for worse. There are more for worse scenarios than we would ever have time to cover this morning, right? Abuse, not covered in the Bible, can be as bad or worse than infidelity. Sure, it is covered in the Bible, but not in the context of marriage. But it is as bad or worse than infidelity, and there's no clauses for that surrounding marriage. Victims are required to forgive, but they are not required to continually suffer abuse or infidelity. And that's where here, I believe Paul offers no caveats. He doesn't mention the exemption clause except for this possibility of separation that is deliberately hoping for future reconciliation. And remember, this is between two Christians in a Christian marriage. The church in this case, when there is an issue of an unrepentant sinner in the marriage harming the marriage, the church actually has a responsibility to remove the unrepentant sinner from their fellowship and reach out to them and pray for them and ask that God would bring them to a place of repentance. But so often the church, as we see in the news and hear from our friends in other places, that the church ignores the perpetrator's unrepentant sin in the name of being gracious. And this, we have to say this morning, is completely unloving both to the unrepentant sinner and to the victim. And so this morning we say, if you're in an abusive marriage, Paul will tell us in another scripture that it's actually the government's job to punish that evil. Romans 13:4, talking about the government. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And yes, we could sit here and say the government doesn't do this as well as it could. But we need to, as a church, no longer be protecting evildoers who are sinning, right? The evildoer who is proclaiming to be a Christian does not get special immunity here. And so if you are a victim of abuse this morning, I will go with you. Hannah and I will go with you to the police station for you to make a statement. We will find a safe place for you, and if you have kids, to stay in the case of abuse. And if you're in a marriage that's suffering from infidelity, we will certainly work with you to find a place where you can heal and pray and hold out for that reconciliation and that repentance. And so what if your spouse does go to jail? Surely the Bible says that I can divorce my jailbird spouse. It doesn't say that. I believe that God calls us to hold on to the permanent design of marriage at all costs, even if our spouse lands in jail or we never see them again because of their continued self-destructive behavior and sexual immorality. Now, this morning, I just want to say before I go into four practical reasons why two Christians should not get a divorce, I'm not saying this morning that no remarriages are ever happy, that they never work out. I know that some have and do, and I'm glad and I celebrate that yours is going well, and that's God's grace in your life. But there are four practical reasons why Christians should not divorce. The first reason is Malachi 2:15, where we read, "And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Right? What's God saying through Malachi? Right? Divorce misrepresents God to our children or to the children of the church and thus to the world. The second reason, Malachi 2:16. "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Right? He covers his clothes with violence. Men, abandoning your wife is considered by God to be a violent act. Of course, we know that was true in the first century, right? Abandonment, divorcing your wife, put her in a very terrible position to be able to care for herself and the children. And the same really is often true today. You do violence to your wife by divorcing her. The third thing is divorce hinders our prayer life. Divorce hinders our prayer life. Again, men, specifically to you in 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Right? Divorce will hinder our prayers. Finally, divorce is expensive. A Christian female attorney lamented her divorce costs and regretted her divorce, comparing it to the costs of that to a mortgage and the process to that of a battle, even though she went into it, her and her husband who she was divorcing, not wanting it to be a battle, wanting to be amicable. She says, even now, happily remarried 20 years later, that she didn't even know if the first 10 years the second marriage was going to make it. Now it's in a good place. But she urges Christians not to divorce and to count the cost, as we read in Luke 14 about building a tower or going to war, right? We need to make terms of peace when we cannot afford something. And certainly financially for most of us this morning, you cannot afford the cost of divorce. We can't stop a divorce from happening in a lot of cases, right? But as Christians, we can work and we can fight for our marriage. But that isn't always the case. What if one of the spouses is an unbeliever? Paul will now answer the question of a mixed marriage with someone outside of the community of faith. And I know that this is a lot to unpack, so we're going to do this part quickly and more quickly than I'd like to do, because there is a lot of cool stuff in this section. But we're just really going to just hit the main surface level things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 11 to 16, where Paul says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" When Paul says that it's him talking at the beginning here, that it's not Jesus talking, he's only saying this is not a direct quote of Jesus' teaching like he had previously quoted in verse 10. But this by no means makes it less binding as scripture, as Paul concludes this chapter, which we read already, reminding them that he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is important instruction that we can apply confidently to our lives as it applies. You will only ever be responsible for you before God for your part in the marriage. Certainly, as we said, you should fight for your marriage in the case of a mutual Christian marriage, right? And this is really only possible with the help of the church, because the church can help the sinning party who has signed up for church discipline. But there is nothing we can do when the unbeliever has been caught up in sin or wants out and is determined to get a divorce, right? We have no authority to speak into the unbeliever's life. We cannot know, and we also cannot know if your fighting to stick it out will actually result in your unbelieving spouse's salvation. And you need to take that burden off of yourself, because only God saves. It may be your testimony that God uses. It might be the means that he chooses to use to save that person, but it also might not be the means that God uses. What about this verse and all of this talk about the Christian making the unbeliever holy? And we remind ourselves that holy just means to be set apart, or not just means, it means to be set apart. It means to be different from the ordinary things. And so this is not the Christian saying unbelievers through marriage are saving unbelievers through marriage, but it is a response to a fear that would have been rampant that the unbeliever is polluting the believer, making them unholy through their union. And what Paul reassures these Christians is no darkness is going to overcome the light that is in you, right? The darkness is not stronger than the light. In fact, Paul wants them to know that the presence of the believer in the household brings a blessing to that household. And so the believer is not being cursed by being there with the unbelieving spouse, but rather the believer is blessing the unbeliever, and the children in that household are blessed, and they are seeing and hearing the gospel lived out at home by the believing spouse. But notice here that the imperative is to live at peace, to live at peace. This is the imperative for the believer in an unbelieving household, as Paul said to the Romans. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, right? We are only responsible, you are only responsible for your part. You are not responsible for the outcome of your marriage, but you are responsible for living at peace with your spouse as far as you are able to. And this does not guarantee reciprocation, right? This one instruction here, this not fighting against a divorce when an unbeliever initiates it, is a means of demonstrating that peace to the unbeliever. And so this is the only case in which a Christian would not fight for their marriage if it is between them and an unbeliever. Many believe that the phrase "not enslaved" here means, so when the unbeliever divorces the believer, they are no longer enslaved, means that the believer who has been divorced is then free to remarry. However, my opinion would be that this seems to be a strange provision when remarriage seems to only be connected clearly with death. Which brings us all the way to the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 39, where we read, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. And so what we see this morning is that in all of chapter 7, not one reason is given for the believer to ever initiate a divorce. And in all of chapter 7 and in all of the New Testament, there is only one clear permission for remarriage. And it's so clear. We just read it here in verse 39. Death is where every marriage must end. We learned a few weeks ago that There is no marriage in heaven. There is no marriage in the new creation when Jesus comes again. And we said, and some of you approached me, that yes, this is very good news because their marriage is not good, right? And others, of course, it makes us sad because we love our spouse, and it's hard to imagine life without them in eternity. But our marriages do end at death because a new marriage with Jesus Christ begins. And this is what our marriages point towards. This is the great image and analogy that God gives us and wants to give through his church to the world, as we talked about a few weeks ago. The death of Jesus Christ was required for this to be able to happen, for this new covenant in his death and in his blood that made the way for our salvation, both now and for eternity. Jesus' death on the cross is what purchased us, is what covers our sin and our unfaithfulness to him. So we need to know that whatever has happened in your marriage or to your marriage, God can redeem it. And more importantly, God can redeem you. God can redeem you. Remember, marriage isn't primarily designed to make us happy. It's designed to help us fulfill the mission that God gave us. And yes, happiness is a possibility in there too. The good news about marriage and why we need to talk about divorce and why this is so important for us to take seriously as Christ followers is that marriage is meant to represent God's unalterable covenant to those whom he has made it to, right? This is the good news this morning. God will never divorce the Christian. God will never divorce the Christ follower, no matter how unfaithful they were in the past or will be in the future. God is not going to give up on you. He is not going to divorce you. And so I believe that every marriage in the church today, even if it is not the first one, can be going forward brought to a place of representing Jesus' love for those whom he has saved, those whom he will save, a salvation that is available to all who call on the name of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of their sins. This is good news. This is amazing. This is what we're called to demonstrate. And so what does all of this mean practically? If we're just to sum this up and we're getting near the end, again, I know there's a lot to unpack here. It means that if you came to my office on Tuesday and you wanted my advice about divorce, a divorce you want, I would encourage you, whether it's because your spouse had an affair, whether your spouse was abusive or a deadbeat alcoholic or any combination or other things, the first thing that we would do would be to pray. The second thing would be to make sure that you and your children, if you have any, are in a safe place. Third, if there's any Canadian laws that line up with God's law that have been broken, I would encourage you to report those and help you report those. And finally, I would take you to these scriptures and encourage you to do three things. Forgive, pray, and wait. Forgive, pray, and wait. Because marriage is one of the greatest opportunities to demonstrate God's love for us. It is one of the greatest opportunities to demonstrate God's love for us. And so marriage should be seen as permanent as it was designed to be. I'm going to share one story and then we're very close to being finished. And I pray that I can make it through without breaking down as I did in the first service. You can pray for that with me too. But I just really sense God's heart for marriages in our church. I want to share a true story. A young woman married her high school sweetheart in the 1960s, and everything seemed great. He was being scouted for the NFL. He had a full scholarship. He would have been in the first round draft picked for the NFL. I don't even know how all that stuff works. But he ended up turning that down and focused on getting his bachelor and master's degree in physical education. And so they're married. They take a new job in a high school, and they begin having a family right away. They have three kids. It's a promising career. They move to a new town. And in this new town, this young, promising couple, the husband starts hanging out with the wrong crowd, takes in some bad company in this town that they had moved to. And slowly, the wife watched her husband begin to be destroyed by alcohol and sexual immorality. This woman, in her desperation, turned to Jesus Christ and became a Christian after a pastor in a church had been reaching out to them. And she made the very difficult decision to separate from her husband, but not divorce him. And during this separation, she and her small church prayed and prayed and prayed for this wretched man. She could have used the out clause. She could have found another Christian guy in the church who would have been a good dad for her kids, but she didn't do that. She came to a place of peace that she and Jesus were enough. And she didn't close the door to reconciliation. But she also determined that she would not bring her family back to that toxic man and that dysfunctional space that he was in. She didn't tolerate her husband's sin, and the church protected her from her violent husband. And by God's grace, through reaching out to him in appropriate ways, he also came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was baptized and he put to death the vices that were killing him and his family. He was restored, and he was also restored to his wife who had forgiven him and demonstrated Christ's love to him and to her children and her whole family, and as it would turn out, to an entire nation. Her husband would go on to be a very successful businessman, still is now. Their children have taken over the business, and one's even a pastor. Maybe you figured out who I'm talking about. This is the Robertson family, the family that starred in the hit reality TV show Duck Dynasty, Phil and Kay Robertson. Rather than hide this reality through the TV series, they talked about it openly. And most recently, they produced a documentary called The Blind, based on Kay and Phil's life and how God redeemed it. Just shortly before this movie was going to be released last year, it came out, a woman came forward claiming to be the daughter of Phil from the time of his infidelity while he was married to Kay. And while the world waited for a bombshell, this bombshell to rock this family, they embraced her. She became a part of their family and part of the amazing story of redemption. And so this movie is in the library. It will be going forward this week if you want to watch this incredible story of how God can redeem the most terrible circumstance and bring an amazing amount of good through it. If you are contemplating initiating a divorce because of your spouse's sexual immorality or for any other reason, would you consider an indefinite separation and pray for their repentance instead? It's an emotional thing to talk about because I'm aware of at least three or four amazing stories of restoration like this. God is a miracle-working God. Of course, there's no guarantee of restoration, but there is a guarantee of God demonstrating his love to undeserving people, people like all of us. If you've been divorced by your spouse, if it wasn't what you wanted, if you fought and prayed for your Christian marriage to succeed, if your former Christian spouse ignored church discipline and calls to repentance, if you were divorced by your unbelieving spouse and were obedient not to fight it, but to be at peace, I would invite you to search the scriptures, to talk to God. Talk to a few pastors about this, not just one if you're considering remarriage, if that's what you're thinking you want to do. You can have been divorced and remarried and still hold to a permanent view of marriage going forward. The Christian initiating divorce and later remarriage for those one or two reasons is certainly one of those debatable things from Scripture. And you don't need to persuade me this morning if your conscience has been persuaded by Scripture that it was good for you to have done that. But we cannot ignore the reality of the design and purpose of marriage, that it demonstrates God's patience and love to us as he offers forgiveness and makes a way for our reconciliation where there is repentance. After almost 19 years of marriage, I can empathize with you. I know it's hard. We know it's hard. Hannah and I would be the first ones to tell you that our first 7 to 8 years of marriage were really difficult, and she would probably add 1 or 2 years to that. Both of us didn't treat each other well at times. I don't know what you're going through in your marriage. I don't know how bad it was or why you had to leave or how it even feels to be abandoned. It's true, I don't know your situation this morning, but I do know a God who can redeem you whether your marriage is restored or not. And I do know a God who can restore even the worst imaginable situations. I would invite you this morning to consider choosing to wait, because even in the waiting, you are preaching the gospel, demonstrating God's love and patience to a broken and faithless world. And by God's grace, regardless, he will use you in your separation. He will use the one who has been divorced by another. He will use you if you have divorced another and are remarried. I have no doubt that God will do that. But again, my plea is this morning that you would apply a permanent view of marriage going forward to the situation that you are in now. You cannot change the past. We can't change the past, but Jesus can or has forgiven it. Jesus can make your future, our future, a life that reflects his redemption and glory, regardless of what has happened or what will happen. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning again, and we cannot even pretend to begin to understand your goodness, your love, your mercy for us. And we also cannot even pretend to understand your holiness. You are set apart. You are not like us. You are good. You are righteous. You are just. And we fall so short of that standard of holiness. And so this morning we praise you that you have saved us. We praise you for Jesus standing in our lives. And for those this morning who have not been seeing Jesus standing applied to their life, we pray for salvation today. Father, we pray that you would call by name men, women, and young people in this room to your kingdom. Father, we pray this morning for healing in marriages that are strained. We pray for healing in marriages that seem like there is no hope. Lord, we pray for healing where divorce has already taken place. Lord, where offenses have been committed. Lord, we pray for victims and offenders alike, Lord, to be confronted by your presence and forever changed by it. Father, we pray and we repent this morning that I have not represented you as well as I should have in my marriage. Father, I pray that you would make me a better husband. Lord, I pray that you would forgive the church for not representing, for not coming alongside in marriages. Lord, we have failed you in so many ways. Lord, would you continue to pour out your grace upon us? Lord, would we see miracles today in marriages restored, in hearts that are broken being healed, in a new life in Christ? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.